Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we come to His Word together. Father, that is indeed our only boast. All we have is Christ. Lord, the things of this world, though perhaps enjoyable for a season, they come and go and fade. But our Savior remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And His Word that He has imparted to us, that You have preserved for us down through the ages of history, countless rulers who have tried to burn it and destroy it and get rid of it, in Your sovereign providence and in Your perfect wisdom, You have kept it so that right now, in this moment, in this hour, we could sit under the preaching and the teaching of it. Lord, this is no small matter. And we don't gather today with flippant hearts. We understand that eternity is at stake. That Your judgment truly is coming. And that the one thing that truly matters is that we are known by Christ and that we know Christ. And that we live for Him. And that's why we come today. Because we need You. We need to hear from Your Word. We need the food for our souls, the sustenance that keeps us going in this sin-cursed and fallen world. We need to be reminded of the great glories of Christ and His salvation of us. We need to be refreshed in the living waters of our Savior. And we need to be encouraged together to remain true to You, to be bold with the gospel, and not to waste the time that You have given to us here on this earth to make much of Christ. And so I pray, O Lord, as we turn our attention to Your Word and to these matters, may it move us to be a faithful church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my title for this morning is Biblical Motivations for Evangelism. Biblical Motivations for Evangelism. We sit this morning just under 3 weeks away from our Oktoberfest outreach, as I announced at the beginning of our service. And I want to take the opportunity to provide some biblical motivations for us to be faithful to not only try to live the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, but to proclaim the good news of our Savior to the lost world around us. Now, I don't want this to come across as some sort of guilt trip to try to get you to sign up for just that one-day event on October 4th. as if to say that if you don't, you know, you're going to be being disobedient to God and you're not a spiritual Christian. That's not true. That's not what I'm trying to say here. My goal is not to coerce you or pressure you into simply being a part of just this church-wide event, but rather, I want to set before you these biblical motivations to not only encourage you to take part in that day, but even more so to sense a greater responsibility to regularly proclaim the gospel to the lost souls that God has placed in your life. One thing is certain. Now, we may not know what's going to happen tomorrow. We may not know what God's will for us is in the sense of where will I be? But we do know this one thing at least, that God wants us to tell people about Jesus Christ. We know that. That's one of the main reasons we are still here and not already in heaven worshiping around the throne of Christ. And so I hope that this message does dig deep into your heart. That by the Spirit of God and the truth of His Word, it really does motivate you to not only to come and be a part of that event, but even more so to give you the courage to speak up for Christ more often. And so be in prayer about it. Be ready to rally around that event on October 4th. We will be hosting a booth as a church with the goal of telling people about Christ. And perhaps these biblical motivations could be used of God to kind of nudge you in that direction for that day as well. Not to make you feel guilted, but into doing something that you don't feel like doing, but rather to motivate you to sacrifice perhaps a small piece of your Saturday for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And maybe you're unsure about it. I don't know where the list is at yet. I have not looked. Maybe you're unsure about it. You feel a little bit of angst. What am I going to do? What am I going to say by trying to catch these people that are walking by? And they're not there to see us. They're there to have fun and hang out. And we're kind of intruding on their fun Saturday. How do we approach that awkward moment and try to tell them, hey, you need Jesus? Again, we'll have a refresher. We'll talk about that in a couple Sundays. Maybe there's something else you would rather be doing, if you're honest with yourself. I mean, if you're like me, it's September. College football is back on. Or maybe you have something a little more profitable than football. You know, you got chores to do, people to see, things to accomplish. Maybe you already have something scheduled on that day. But maybe, just maybe, these motivations will help you sort of slide your schedule around, if you will, for an hour or so to tell others about Christ. And the cool thing about a day like that is you get to do it together. You're not just there alone. Like, you're with another person or two or three where you're standing together, there is some mocking that had taken place in the past. There is some, you know, laughing and scoffing. That's okay. We don't care what people think about us. Christ is ours. And some of you might be thinking now, well, for not wanting to pressure us, I'm feeling quite a bit of pressure. Again, I don't intend to step on your toes, but talking about evangelism, it's just one of those things. It's like talking about our prayer lives or our money. It's always a little bit uncomfortable because there seems to always be much room for growth in these areas. I mean, the very topic is convicting. It just is. People in other parts of the country and other parts of the world, not country normally, but in other parts of the world, are dying because they are claiming the name of Christ. And I, like Peter, in Christ's most vulnerable hour, I'm afraid to tell my neighbor about Jesus. So, I guess what I'm saying is this. try to do whatever it takes to come and join us at that event on that day if you can. But more than that, because I think these motivations are timeless, I want to encourage Grace Bible Church to be as faithful as possible in regular evangelism. And so four biblical motivations will be in several different passages of Scripture. Instead of just taking one text and explaining it, we'll highlight some key truths from a few different texts. Number one is this: our Lord Jesus Christ is worth it. Why tell people about Him? Because our Lord, our Savior, is worth it. We were away for a few weeks. We were out in Texas for over a Sunday, and we were at my older brother's church where they were having a missions focus weekend. And Ian Hamilton, I don't know if you know him, a faithful preacher of the Word of God and kind of a well-known guy, was there to preach to that church, reminding them of the call of God upon our lives for missions as a church. And his overarching theme that he presented was, Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. So I'm going to take most of our time in this first point. We'll see if we'll get through the other three. But we're going to stay here for a minute. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll primarily consider verses 15 through 20, but just to kind of refresh your mind a little bit on the book of Colossians, you may recall that Colossians is all about the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes out of his way to highlight that Christ is supreme, that he is preeminent, that there's no one like him. He's unparalleled. And he does that to show us that he is absolutely sufficient. You could say Christ plus nothing equals everything. He's sufficient not only for salvation, that he alone is the way you could spend eternity with God forever in heaven by repenting of your sins and placing your faith and trust in him alone. And he's sufficient enough for your sanctification through his Spirit and through his Word and your knowledge of him. That you don't have to have some special Gnostic-like special knowledge or gifting. That we all indeed have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us. That we all have the same perfect Word of God instructing us. And the same Savior. And that he is sufficient for us to live our lives in such a way that would bring him honor and praise. That's what Colossians is all about. And this passage highlights his supremacy. That he's just worth it. He's worth living our lives for. I'll remind you verses 15 through 20. Listen to the text there. He is the image of the invisible God. Talking about the beloved Son that's mentioned in verse 13, the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of or over all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. As I already said, this passage details the preeminence of Christ, his matchless worth, the unparalleled value of Christ. It shows us that Jesus is sovereign over creation and he is sovereign over the church. And in verse 15, it says that he is the firstborn of creation. And I think a better way to translate it is the firstborn over all creation because of the context. It's not that Jesus was part of creation, you know, like the first one created and then he created everything else after that. And we know that because verse 16 goes out of its way two times to say he created all things. In verse 16 at the beginning, for by him all things were created. And then towards the end of verse 16, all things have been created through him and for him. Anything that has been created, John 1 would even say, anything that's come into being came into being through him. That's why we aren't Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. We don't believe that Jesus was created. He is God. And he is the creator of all things. And notice verse 17, highlighting the greatness of Christ here. It says, he is before all things. Normal grammar would read, he was before all things. This says he is before all things. And that's very intentional by Paul. There's an incredible amount of theology wrapped up in that little verb, is. Because Jesus never changes. He's immutable. Hebrews says that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is God. And therefore, nothing changes in him. So when he says he is before all things, he's the ever-present one. He not only was before all things, he is before all things, and he will be for all eternity. He's everything. And he upholds. He sustains this world. In him, all things hold together. You know why the universe hasn't fallen apart? Even in a sin-cursed fallen world? Because Jesus is who he is. That's how connected. And so, this passage highlights the greatness of Christ. And I want to hone in on the term firstborn for a minute. I want to develop that theology, this firstborn term here, because it's stated twice as well in this passage. You see it in verse 15, he's the firstborn of all creation. And then in verse 18, he's the firstborn from the dead. And that's not talking about him being the first one born. Rather, it's a title of sovereignty. It's a title of kingship. That we'll see from Scripture. It's a title that highlights the precious or adored or highly esteemed nature of someone. You see this throughout the Old Testament. Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 21, and hopefully you can kind of keep up. We'll go to several passages because I want to develop this concept of firstborn. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 17, in this context, Moses is talking about the firstborn rights of a firstborn son. It says in verse 16, well, I guess we have to go back to verse 15. Sorry. If a man has two wives, and he's not saying it's okay to have two wives, but it happened in those days. There were laws for that when they decided to sin in that way. But if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, look at this, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons, he cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. So in one sense, there is a right that comes to the firstborn son, even under God's law. But the firstborn idea, The idea of having double portion, the idea of having significance, is used all throughout the Old Testament to show the person or people of significance. You could think back to the story of Jacob and Esau. The older will serve the younger. And Jacob ends up getting the birthright. And he is the one that God uses and names Israel and then has 12 tribes born from him. Going on from there, in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, this concept of firstborn. Verse 22, verse 21, Yahweh tells Moses that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart when he goes back to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. In verse 22, it says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Well, Israel was not the first nation in existence up to that point, but rather the most significant nation in God's order. This nation would receive the highest benefits from God. This nation, based upon God's grace, not because they were bigger or stronger or better, and not because of any merit in and of themselves, God chose the nation of Israel to be his firstborn, the one that he would treat with most generosity, if you will, who would give the most benefit to. Going on from there in Psalm 89, verse 27, again, just to highlight how this term firstborn develops, you remember one of the things that we've learned from 1 Samuel is that David was the youngest, not the first one born. And yet here in Psalm 89, because there are some messianic overtones in this passage, some prophetic things of nature to this psalm. Psalm 89, primarily verse 27, but we'll start up in verse 20. He says, "I have found," speaking on behalf of God, "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. With whom my hand will be established, my arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, but I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loyal love will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' I also shall make him," notice, "firstborn." And then he describes what is the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So to have the title firstborn in God's economy is to have a high title. And if he is the firstborn, he's the highest of the kings of the earth. And we saw that with David. God chose David, the youngest, set his love and affection upon him. In 2 Samuel 7, he gives the covenant to David and says, "From your line, the King of Kings is going to come." These people, David, the nation of Israel, were given the title firstborn. But Christ, when you get to Colossians 1:15, remember, it says he is the firstborn because he created all things. And he is the firstborn from the dead because he came and became a man, went all the way to the cross, rose from the dead, and earned, if you will, the title firstborn from what he did. So he's firstborn because of who he is as the creator of all things, and he's the firstborn as the one who earned that title by accomplishing our salvation. He's the highest of the kings of the earth. He's preeminent. Another passage of Scripture in the New Testament that highlights this idea of firstborn is in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 28, we have the promise. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Why? Why is God sanctifying us? So that He, that is Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. That He would have the highest rank in our hearts as well. That He would be highly esteemed in our lives as well. Now, I might lose you here if you're not a sports fan, but try to stick with me. I have been watching Bo Nix for quite some time, the quarterback of the Broncos now. I actually watched his first game when he was at Auburn, and he led a comeback drive as a true freshman. I've enjoyed watching him play when he went to Oregon, and he set all kinds of records there and those sort of things. When I found out that Sean Payton wanted to go get him for the Broncos, I was excited. Okay, I know we're talking about trivial things, but follow me here. If Bo Nix walked through that door, I think we'd all be excited, right? Okay, kind of cool, a celebrity in town, yeah. But I think I might be just a little bit more so because of the time spent thinking about him, watching him, adoring him, if you will, as the darling of the Broncos. I'm excited for him. He didn't play well last week. That's okay. The more you're like somebody, or the more you worship somebody, the more adored they are in your eyes. So the more you are conformed into the image of the Son, the more you see Him for who He truly is as the firstborn. That's the point. And Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 would state again regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. When we're talking about firstborn, we're talking about the unparalleled one. We're talking about the one who is worth it all. He's unparalleled in value. Listen, our Lord Jesus Christ created all things with the intended purpose that He would be seen for who He is as the only worthy object of adoration and praise. He created the church and suffered and died and rose again for the church so that He could have the overall number one place in your life. Listen, nothing compares to Him. And it should be that way in our hearts. And, by the way, what's in our hearts comes out. We think about, talk about, and prioritize the things that matter most to us. We do. Does Jesus have first place in all of it for you? Now, just to show you that I'm not just infringing upon the text of Colossians 1 to say that because of who Jesus is, then we need to evangelize. I want you to see that this is Paul's idea as well. It's not just that we adore Him, we do. But it should move us to live in light of that truth. Because in the second half of Colossians, the rest of that letter is telling us, here's how you live in light of the reality of who Jesus is. Because Jesus is unparalleled, and because he's sufficient for all things, this is how you must live. And he talks about battling sin, you know, setting your minds on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and then to kill sin. He even uses a violent term, put it to death, put off sin, put on righteousness, he says. He talks about how we should function as a church in unity and love and bearing with one another and forgiving one another. He talks about how everything that we do as Christians should be all in the name of the Lord with thanksgiving. He talks about how wives and husbands should live together in harmony, husbands loving their wives and wives submitting to their husbands as is right in the Lord. He talks about how children are to be obedient to their parents and fathers should not be exasperating their children. He even talks about in that culture how slaves were to obey their masters and masters were to treat their slaves with love and care, those who are believers. And then in chapter 4, how we should function outside of the church as well. In this world, with outsiders. He says in verse 2, he gives this example himself, and then he gives us a command. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. So we should be always praying. Keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So in all of our praying, constantly thanking God. And then he says, hey, pray as you pray, pray these things for us as well. He says that God will open up to us a door for the word, in verse 3, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. And verse 4, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Paul says, while you are praying, please pray for me. You know, the great apostle Paul, who took the gospel to the Gentiles, who suffered much for the cause of Christ, he did what he did because of God's grace and the prayers of God's people. He asked them to pray for opportunity, open a door to us, for boldness, that we would speak forth the mystery of Christ, and then also for clarity in verse 4, that I may make it clear in what I ought to speak. If we should be praying for the Apostle Paul in that, which we don't do that now because he's in heaven, but if we should be praying for our leaders, Christian leaders in that, oh, shouldn't we be praying that same thing for ourselves as well? And he says that virtually, basically, in verse 5. Then he makes it practical for them. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Well, what does that look like? Praying for the opportunity, for boldness, and for clarity when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. We have this much time on earth, he says. What are we going to do for the cause of Christ? Reminded of Tom Pennington. He usually uses this illustration, or I've heard him do it several times. He talks about how this is going to get some of you. I know I'm not trying to be, the Grinch or something like that. But he talks about how the normal death rate is at 75 years old. Okay, 75 years old. Some have exceeded that, I understand. And so he says, subtract 75 from what your age is now. That's what you have left as far as to make an impact for the cause of Christ. Some of you might be on bonus years. That's great too. What are we going to do for the cause of Christ? Making the most of the opportunity. That's what Paul says. And then he says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. We're not Bible thumpers. I'm not there just going to yell at people and try to make them believe. We can't even cause somebody to turn from their sin and trust in Christ. We can't do the work that only God can do in their hearts. But with graciousness and with courage and with love and with compassion, we can go to the people that need Jesus and say, listen, I need to tell you about the most important thing you'll ever hear. Why? Because Jesus is worth it. I'm in no hurry to get done with point one, as you can see. I just want to venture to say this, that if Jesus had first place in our lives, and notice, please, as one of your under-shepherds, I'm including myself here, if Jesus had first place in our lives, if we really knew and treasured some of the depths of who and what He truly is as the darling and unrivaled ruler of heaven, if it really sunk into our hearts that the whole point of our existence and our redemption is not for us, but for Christ, then I don't think we would have such a difficult time opening up our mouths to speak of the treasure of treasures, if He really was indeed our greatest treasure. Spurgeon, in meditating upon the precious value of Christ for those who believe, from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he says this. It's a little bit of a longer quote. He says, "My Christ is more precious than anything my fellow creatures love." And he's not trying to elevate himself as better. He's trying to encourage his people here. He says, "I see some who live in palaces, who wear crowns, live on dainties, sit on thrones. I have heard of Alexanders, Napoleons, and Caesars, but I envy them not. Christ is more precious than dominion." He says, "I see others rich. They frown on me. They're going after more. They are afraid to use what they have, and they have many cares. They must leave it all. They must lose it all. But Christ is better. Shall I give up Christ for gold? No. Christ is more precious than wealth." He says, "Some men have nobler minds. They long for knowledge. They toil that they may measure the earth, survey the heavens, read the ancients, dissolve the minerals, etc. But Christ to me is better than learning. Others pant for fame. I shall be forgotten, save by the few whose steps I guided in the path to heaven. But I weep not after that, for Christ is more precious than fame." He goes on to say, "He's more precious than anything I have myself. If I have a home and a fireside and feel a comfort in them, yet if I am called to suffer banishment, I have a better home. Christ is better than home. If I have relatives, mother, father, wife, children, these I value, and rightly too. Tis a bitter pang to lose them. But Christ is better than relatives or friends. He is my husband, my brother, my lover. I have health and a precious jewel, that is. To take it away and pleasures lose their gloss, but my Jesus is mine still. And He is better than health. Yea, life itself is valueless in comparison when I consider the glory of His nature, the excellence of His character, the greatness of His offices, the richness of His gifts. Surely He is precious indeed." Close quote. My friends, this Jesus so glorious that we can't fully comprehend Him. He bled and died for you. And though He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who sits at the right hand of the throne of the Father in heaven, transcendent in nature and unparalleled in all of history and creation, and He's bringing all things to a perfect culminating end that He determined in eternity past, has personally stepped in to your little universe, intervened into your sinful life, brought you up out of the miry clay, and provides everything you have ever needed physically and spiritually, and rescued you from His own eternal torture that you and I deserve. Don't we have more to say then? Well, the weather sure has been nice today, hasn't it? The Broncos defense, though, just so you can know my world a little bit, there's this Thai dish that you just have to try. We love talking about our friends, our family, and we should. I mean, the weather has been fantastic. It's been amazing. And the Broncos defense is really good. And I can't think of a better meal than some wonderful Thai dish. Talk about those things. And whatever else God has graciously given you to enjoy, but don't neglect to talk about your Savior. Because nothing else compares to Him. So rally as a church on October 4th, but don't stop there. Tell your neighbors, tell your coworkers, tell your friends, your family, and even your enemies about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know, because of conversations I have with you, that you do. But press on. Be ever more consistent, ever more faithful to that end. Now that time just doesn't stop, does it? Number two, just in case that's not enough motivation for us, there's more. Not only is our Lord Jesus Christ worth it, number two, our Lord Jesus Christ commanded it. In one sense, it is not optional. We see that in the passage I already read for us at the beginning of our service in Matthew chapter 28. Turn there. Matthew chapter 28. And before we look at the Great Commission that's at the end of the passage, go therefore and make disciples, I want you to see verse 10 real quick. Now remember, Jesus has died on the cross, was buried, and then rose again. And his disciples had deserted him. Only one disciple was there, the Apostle John. And notice verse 10. In verse 9, Jesus meets Mary and Mary, and they worship him. And then he said to them, in verse 10, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word, notice, to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Go and take word to my brothers. Now, one thing that comes to my mind, okay, one key conviction that almost always settles on my heart when I think about my responsibility of personal evangelism is my own sinful fear of man. It is amazing. 1 minute, like a few seconds ago, I can be all excited and ready to go out of these doors and tell everyone about Jesus, and then the next minute I can have every excuse not to. Most of the time, the reason I remain silent, I'm just letting you in on my life here, is because of my fear of man. And perhaps when we think about how worthy Jesus is of us to talk about him, maybe you're feeling the sting of conviction as well. Thinking about maybe how weak you have been when it comes to telling others about Jesus. I mean, just pause and ask yourself, when was the last time you declared the gospel to a lost soul? Or I'm sure you can remember countless times when you could have, should have, would have, and didn't. My friend, let that sting sit there for a moment. I'll just discard it. Embrace it. And then run back to the arms of your Savior. Again, consider the disciples at this point in Jesus' earthly ministry. All of them besides John had scattered in the fear of man at the crucifixion. And Peter had outright denied Christ as the rest silently abandoned him in Christ's most daunting hour. And even now, in this passage, after the resurrection, in verse 17, some were still doubtful, even when they saw him. Even in their weakness and sin and failure to trust the words of Jesus, Jesus calls them not his slaves, not even his friends. He calls them his brothers. He calls you his brother and sister in Christ. Even in your most weakest moments. J.C. Ryle writes, "This meditation in light of Jesus' gracious love toward his erring disciples, based upon these words, my brother," and he says, "glorious as he was in himself," talking about Christ, "a conqueror over death and hell and the grave, the Son of God is still meek and lowly of heart. He calls his disciples brethren." Ryle goes on to say, "Let us turn from the passage with comfortable thoughts. If we know anything of true religion," he says, "let us see in these words of Christ an encouragement to trust and not be afraid. Our Savior is one who never forgets his people. He pities their infirmities. He does not despise them. He knows their weaknesses and yet does not cast them away. Our great high priest is also our elder brother." So, I think I could speak for all of us. We have our moments, days, months, if you will, of weakness and fear, and sometimes a sinful hesitation to speak up for the glory of Christ. But Jesus does not forsake us in that. We're still his. And so, with that merciful reminder, with that reality, hear the command of our Lord. In verses 28, 18 through 20, they're there on the mountain of Galilee. And he says, "Go therefore," well, actually start in verse 18, "and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority," firstborn, okay, "all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, I know you guys have heard probably that the main verb, actually the only actual verb, is make disciples. That's the governing verb that Jesus uses. The call is to make disciples. Not to, for us to go out all over the place. That's implied. You may not be called to go to, you know, Asia, where Aaron and Danielle are learning language so that they can try to plant a church there. But we are all called to make disciples. And that happens here in the context of the local church, not in this building, but together as the body of Christ, in our fellowship with one another, in the teaching and instruction. We're trying to tell you, here's what Jesus says from his word, why we try to practice expository preaching, to let you see the full counsel of God, to try to learn. We all need to learn all that Christ taught his disciples. But the call upon our lives is to make disciples. And the initial need in order to make a disciple is to preach the gospel to those who are not disciples. In order for somebody to become a disciple, learning and growing, they need to be brought in to the fold of Christ. We must declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost world around. You live in this area. You know the unbelievers that you know for one set purpose at least. And that is to tell them about Jesus Christ. And if God would so graciously open their eyes to the gospel and them come to saving faith and repentance and then be followers of Jesus Christ. But this is the call upon our lives from the one who has all authority over heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must go. Our Lord Jesus Christ commanded it. I think I can do these next two points super quick. Number three, it kind of goes hand in hand with the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is worth it. We should preach the gospel for the love of the gospel. Out of love for the gospel. Do you love the gospel? I know you would say yes. What's not to love about the gospel? What's not to love of all the things that we've sung about and talked about even up to this point? That our Jesus has come and died for us. That He lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. And He died in our place. And He suffered in our place. He was the wrath-satisfying substitute for us. And rose again on the third day for our justification. He's declared us righteous. God has declared us righteous based upon the righteousness of Christ. He's ascended to the right hand of the throne of the Father, where He's ever making intercession for us. What is there not to love about the gospel? And so the next question then for us is this: how do we show that love for it? We talk about, think about the things that we love the most. We prioritize the things that we love the most. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we get a glimpse of what loving the gospel looks like through the example of the Apostle Paul. You can get a full exposition of this text on our website. I don't know how long ago. But we see in verses 1 through 14, I won't read them all, I'll point out a few things. In 1 through 14 of 1 Corinthians 9, we see that a true love for the gospel involves a sacrificial mindset. Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the work in the Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." He says, My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brother of our Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working?" He goes on to say, shouldn't the vine worker be the one who profits from his vine? He gives the command, don't let the ox be muzzled while he is threshing in verse 9. In verse 10 he says, or is he speaking altogether for your sake? He says, yes, for our sake it was written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope. Bear with me here, we'll get to the point. He says, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, look at this, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. In other words, we forwent our right to be paid for our ministry of the gospel so that there would be no cause or hindrance to the gospel. Now again, that doesn't mean that pastors shouldn't be paid. And you guys know that. That the passage is already telling us that. Not saying, let's just like, you know, we're just going to do this thing for free. Plus, Paul was not married. He didn't have wife or kids to take care of. But what he's saying is that he would even sacrifice money and work with his own hands so that there would be no cause to the hindrance. Or hindrance, so that there would be no hindrance to the cause of the gospel. There we go. Verses 15 through 8, he highlights that a true love for the gospel is a sincere motive. He says, "But I have used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have than have any make my boast an empty one. He says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. I do this because I must. I must. I want to. I must. So a sacrificial mindset, a sincere motive, and a slave-like mentality, because then he goes on to say, for though I am free of all men, in verse 19, I have made myself a slave to all so that I might win more. And he goes down in verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. He was willing to just put aside everything for the cause of Christ. Love of the gospel is seen in sacrifice. Just like Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives and give as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So our love for the cause of Christ is sacrificial. J.C. Ryle again provokes us when he writes this, as we move on to point four here in a minute. It is still the bounden duty of every disciple of Christ to do all he can in person and by prayer to make others acquainted with Jesus. He says, where is our faith if we neglect this duty? Where is our charity or love? It may well be questioned whether a man knows the value of the gospel himself if he does not desire to make it known to all the world. Now, if all that doesn't motivate us, maybe, number four, the sobering reality of hell will. Hell is real. That should move us to preach the gospel. Time escapes us to go to all of the passages. But Matthew chapter 5, Jesus calls hell the fiery hell. In chapter 13, verses 41 through 42, he talks about it being a place of unquenchable fire and brimstone. Weeping and gnashing and teeth will be there. He gives another description in Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 through 11. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Eternal, conscious, physical, spiritual, mental torture. Not by Satan, but in the presence of the angels and of the Lamb. Christ will be there, reigning over all. And of course, in chapter 22, the Great White Throne Judgment, it's described as the lake of fire. You know what a lake looks like? Picture it being a fire. That is the reality for anybody who does not repent and place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what you and I deserve. That's what this whole world deserves because of our sin. Probably some of you were shaken this week in the news of Charlie Kirk being shot. It's devastating. You know, we hear about some famous people being killed and it rattles us. We've experienced some family members dying. It rattles us. It's an intense thing. Some statistics say that 100,000 people die every single day. Somewhere at this moment, some family is mourning the loss of a loved one. 100,000 souls. It's in we can't really grasp that. Now, we have good theology. I do not want to put a guilt trip on you. We understand that we cannot make anyone go to hell. We understand that God is sovereign over salvation. We sleep at night, and I sleep at night, even with that reality, not because we are not broken over the hundreds of thousands of souls that are entering into eternity every day. and many into the eternal flames of God's holy wrath. But because we know that God is in control and that there's nothing we can do to save anyone, hear that. We cannot make anyone get saved. God must save. However, we have a responsibility in all of this. We do. Hell is real. And the compassion of our Savior should fill our hearts towards the lost world around us and should move us to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. My friends, Jesus is worth it. We can talk too much about ourselves, about our jobs, about our families, our friends, our likes, our dislikes. We can talk too much about our complaints, our politics, joys, trials. We can talk too much about temporal things that have no or little eternal significance, but we could never talk too much about our Savior. And what we can understand of Him, we'll never be able to grasp the full, complete picture of who He is. He's too great. He's too glorious. He's too transcendent. And yet, He is too precious, too wonderful, too attractive to not talk about. And so, whether you're there on Saturday, October 4th, you know, that's fine. We'd love for you to be there. Let's do this together. But my friends, make your life all about telling people about Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much for the distinct privilege that we have to be mouthpieces for our Lord. Though weak, though defiled by our own sin, even still, though imperfect, still, I can't think of a greater way to use the lips that you have given to us than to open them for Jesus. Not because you need anything from us. Your word even demonstrates that you can make a donkey speak your message. But Lord, in your kind grace, you have chosen to use us to declare the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. May we be faithful to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.